All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here as family. Thank you so much for bringing us and carrying us through this pandemic, and now we're able to rid ourselves of these masks for the most part. Father, we're just so grateful for the opportunity to see each other's faces, to interact at a more personal level. Thank you, Father, and thank you for all the lessons and the messages that you gave us along the way to remind us that you ordained the past year in many ways to put us to the test, in many ways to show and sanctify us, Father, in your grace. We pray for those in the congregation that can't be with us here this evening. Hearts go out to them. We want them to know that we're with them in spirit. And we pray that you return them to the fold. Your will be done, of course. We pray also for those in this world that are still lost without hope, Father. What a desperate situation to be in. And we just pray that they are humbled and receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt and to make a moment in time like this just a time to relax and recharge and fellowship and break bread together, Father. What a wonderful opportunity this is for us. May we never become familiar with it. We do just ask your blessings on this message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, part 76, Proverbs 17, Wisdom. I do want to review this past week's two-part mini-series. A lot of good stuff, and the joy of being a slave of Christ. Obviously, if you've been paying attention to the messages for any period of time now, you know that that series was pretty much lockstep with what's been coming from the pulpit as of late. It was a really nice reminder of what it means to be a slave of Christ. You know, not just in word, but in a very practical sense. What does that mean to be a slave of Christ? As the Spirit pointed out to us, this type of slavery is exactly what we need and what we ought to want. This type of slavery is exactly what we need. And before I went on vacation, the Spirit sort of brought that out as well, that we wouldn't want it any other way, that we ought to be extremely grateful for being made slaves of Jesus Christ. As Scott described it on Sunday, the funny thing is it's oxymoronic, right? And that's that big word that means it doesn't really make sense. Oxymoronic. It's an oxymoron to think this way. And as the Spirit's been nudging us to actually live this way, to say that I'm going to live in freedom, for it was freedom that we were set free, right? That's Galatians 5:1. So we've been set free, but then we say, but my joy is found in slavery. So it's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense to the human mind or to, you know, human rationalism to be utterly thankful and filled with gratitude toward your master doesn't resonate with human thinking. In fact, I'd argue that it doesn't even resonate with contemporary Christianity. I wonder about that. I wonder how many pulpits, and I'm not comparing, I'm just saying the state of contemporary Christianity is very poor right now. And I just wonder how many pulpits are teaching that you ought to be thrilled with the fact that you've been made a slave of Christ. Up here on the board, learning God's perspective. This came out on Sunday. Because of our lifetime training in the ways of the world, certain spiritual truths in the Bible hit us the wrong way at first. And frankly, for some time thereafter, in many ways. Some people, I bet you everybody in here knows something to be true and has ignored God ever since the first time you've ever heard it. Is that fair? TJ, he's like, yeah, I don't know what that means, but it's true, right? Is that fair? Everybody in here knows the truth, knows the right thing to do, and yet you don't do it. And you do it willfully. You don't do it willfully. It's not like, oh, I was ignorant, I was fooled. No, you literally know. And the only thing that can sort of break those chains is learning the Word of God, is being convinced, by the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, when the Word of God is inside of you and is activated in you and is used as the impetus for that conviction by God, the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you're sanctified or set free from bondage to that thing that you cling to. So there's this Romans 7 thing going on, right? I don't do the things I want to do. I want to do things that I don't, you know what I'm saying, right? I don't do the things I want to do. What's the other way? Why am I missing that? You know what I'm saying. I've been gone a week. Give me a break. Grace, people. Right? So we have to depend on God's sovereignty to guide us. We have to depend on God's sovereignty because these things hit us the wrong way. And our flesh is like, time out. Nope, I'm not digging this. Roommate throws a fit up here on the board. So we have to take hold by faith. And this came out on Sunday. We should receive his truth, whatever it is he reveals to us from his word, so that we can enter his joy. So that we can enter his joy. And so therefore, this is a function of a person's humility. The question is never whether or not we fully understand why the Lord has commanded us to do this or that. The question is, are you ready? Authority orientation. If you're a control freak, typically it's, I'm not going to be settled until I understand it, until I understand all of it, until I can get my arms around it, until I can rationalize it, so I can cope with it. Until that happens, I'm never going to settle. Well, that's not faith. That's the antithesis of faith. Again, the question is never whether or not we fully understand why the Lord has commanded us to do this or that. The question is authority orientation. Are we willing to orient to the sovereign of the universe? Up here on the board, humility. There's no such thing as humility in the absence of authority orientation. Otherwise, who and what would you be being humble to? Let me say that again. Because I know a lot of people who say, oh, I'm totally authority oriented, or I'm so humble. Or they come off as being humble. But they have little or no actual authority orientation. And I mean, in the most practical sense. I also know a lot of people that say they have authority orientation, but when push comes to shove, it goes poof, and it's gone. And they find some excuse as to why they don't orient. There's no such thing as humility in the absence of authority orientation. Otherwise, who or what would you be being humble to? As I've taught for years now from behind this pulpit, the humble person is the obedient person. The obedient person is the authority-oriented person. The authority-oriented person is the happy person. If you want to be happy, you orient to God. That's the whole point. You're a slave. He's our master. We orient to him. The humble person is the obedient person. The obedient person is the authority-oriented person. The authority-oriented person is the happy person. Again, up here on the board, humility. There's no such thing as humility in the absence of authority orientation. Otherwise, who or what would you be being humble to? It's a vapid claim. So, the question the Spirit keeps asking us, or kept asking us on Sunday even, was up here on the board. Will you receive it? Slavery to Christ is a wonderful thing. It's free. Romans 6:22, John 8:31-32. Slavery to Christ is a wonderful thing. It's freeing. Go to Romans 6:22. Here's the reference, the first reference. Romans 6:22. And I love this choice of passage because it doesn't just show the now. It shows God's divine design for the ages even, including your life. Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, in other words, now that you're a believer in Christ, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And the way to interpret that is, as believers, you've been set on a course that bears supernatural fruit in you, even now, along the way. And the end goal of this exercise is sanctification. The end goal is sanctification. And just as a side note, for perspective's sake, remember, as I've taught in the past, sanctification, you know, big word, right? But all it really means is God is, providing a way for you to become his purpose for you, for him, right? To be set aside, to be made holy for his purposes. That's what sanctification means. And so, as I've taught in the past, sanctification, though we like to chop it up in like three phases, you know, positional, experiential, ultimate, you know, it's actually one contiguous process from God's perspective. And that's something you should always think about. You should step back and go, I get it. When you read Romans 6:22, that the purpose of being saved is ultimately this idea of sanctification. You might say, well, which sanctification is he talking about? Does it matter? From God's perspective, that's what he's trying to do. To sanctify you, to set you aside for his good purposes. And it's one big plan. And that's how you should think about sanctification. Yes, I do it as well. You know, positional, experiential. So I can teach certain concepts within the context of salvation, life on earth, life in heaven type thing. We have context setting. That's why we use those phases. But the reality is, from God's perspective, he's not bound by the construct of time. And so he says, I'm going to sanctify you and you and you and you and you. And it's a done deal. And that's how we ought to think about it. Just a friendly reminder. Again, the end goal, though, according to Romans 6:22, is eternal life. Or life eternal, as I like to think about it. For this, we ought to start right now with our eternal gratitude. We ought to start right now with our eternal gratitude. Again, Romans 6:22 reads, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Again, the point on the board is, will you receive it? Slavery to Christ is a wonderful thing. It's freeing. Will you receive this concept even? Will you receive this gift of grace? The second reference, of course, up here on the board was John 8:31-32, which reads, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. And so that's what we have to cling to. We have to trust in God. That's another name for faith. We have to trust in God, trust in his sovereignty, and abide in his word, obey, orient, and be sanctified. So with this tremendous gratitude in view, we might say, I think Scott was getting all excited up here on the board, right? Thank you, Lord, for being my shepherd. Thank you for guiding me. Thank you for looking out for me. Thank you for gingerly, you know, applying the staff. Thank you for hitting me with a rod when necessary. Thank you for guiding me to this end. Thank you for being the one who's there to sanctify me, to usher me along the way. Thank you, Lord. I receive your authority. I take hold of it because the alternative is to suffer and die. Thank you for saving me. I rejoice in being your servant. Beautiful perspective, and perspective is everything. Go to John 10:10. John 10, verse 10. Another verse that came out on Sunday. John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. You might think of the world system and its false teachers as the thieves. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's why he came. That's why he is our great shepherd. Here's the principle from last time up here on the board. Being a slave of God's love. If we allow ourselves, if we will receive or take hold, Scott gave some original Greek stuff on the word lambano, right? If we will receive or take hold of his love for us, well, we are in the joy of bondage to his love. We are in bondage to that love. Psalm 116, 1 to 2 and 16, and we just read John 10, verse 10. In fact, as we studied on Sunday up here on the board, inner joy. There is no substitute for the joy that comes from pleasing our good and loving Master. We're just sheep. And we love the affection and the adoration and the approval of our shepherd. And so we orient to him that way. And it brings us joy, knowing that it brings him joy. Again, there is no substitute for that, for the joy that comes from pleasing our good and loving Master. And just think about how simple that is in terms of living. If you get out of bed in the morning and say, you know what, I'm probably going to aggravate someone. My very existence is probably going to make somebody cringe. But Lord, I'm going to wake up. And I'm going to serve you. And I'm going to orient to you. The highlight of my day, the great objective of my life, starting from the first moment I open my eyes in the morning, is to be pleasing to you. Whatever I do as unto the Lord, whether it's work or taking care of family or whatever I do, that is my objective for the day. Doesn't that just make everything simple? It takes everybody else's expectations, including our own, and throws them out the window. And you haven't even put your feet on the floor yet. You say, this is going to be a good day. This is going to be a good day because I'm just going to orient to him. I'm going to do whatever is pleasing to my Lord. I'm going to trust in him. And I'm going to walk this day that way. And I don't really care what others think of me. Or how others judge me. And that's inner joy. That's inner joy because, look, you're untouchable at that point. And that's a beautiful thing. Here's some perspective that we might give credit to our previous messages for teeing up for us up here on the board. The Lord, my shepherd. Be in love with God and Jesus. He's hands down your best friend. He's never going to let you down. Everybody in this world, doesn't matter who it is, will and does let you down. If they haven't today, they will tomorrow. It's just a fact of life. We cannot put people up on pedestals because they fall down. And when they fall off, it hurts. It hurts them, it hurts you. And if you put them way up on a high pedestal, well, the further they have to fall. And so don't do that to them. Don't do it to yourselves. You focus on the Lord. Be in love with God, Jesus. He is hands down your best friend. He's never going to fall off the pedestal, so to speak. And it's okay to put him up there. I believe the best way to think about the phrase in love is to think about it, as I've taught many, many times from this pulpit, but a lot over the past year, The best way to think about that phrase, in love, think about it as being in the sphere of God's love. If you want to talk about being in love, then think about being in the sphere of God's love. So drop all the romantic notions about being in love with other people. You know, stop watching the John Huston movies. Remember those movies? Pretty in Pink and 16 Candles. No, am I really that old? Right, where everybody's, oh yeah, I remember his puppy love, and they fell in love, and her pink dress was so nice. Drop all that garbage, right? Don't be a ducky. Anyone? You know what I'm saying? Drop it. Like, who? That do you realize that's like the greatest trap perpetrated in human history almost, is romance. Show me in the Bible where it talks about romance. You might take me to Song of Solomon. Okay. But that's just a man adoring his wife in certain ways. But you tell me about the whole romantic notion about falling in love. And you know how the Bible, how do I say this the right way? You know what I've taught on dating. On what the Bible has to say about dating. Show me that in the Bible, I'll teach you. It's not there. Romance, it's not there. Men, you want a good wife? Find someone who's oriented to the Lord. I mean, lockstep. Women, you want to find a husband? Find somebody who is lockstep with the Lord. Otherwise, all bets are off. Don't waste your time. You're signing up for a train wreck. That's romance. So the sooner you can get that out of your head, the more likely you are to fall in love with the Lord. Go to 1 John 4:19. How about this? 1 John 4:19. Everybody's so confused about love. They have this, oh, but I need companionship. I need this. I'm lonely. I need that. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You're not going to get that fulfillment from any other human being. Ask anybody who's been down that road once or twice or 100 times. 1 John 4:19. We love because what? He first loved us. In other words, as I've taught, we learn love first. We have to learn what love is. I just taught it. Some of you are like, really? I thought it was, me and Fabio in Hawaii on a black sand beach. No, sorry. Sorry to break your heart. That's romantic love, and it's a lie, and it's a trap. You have to learn what love is first. And then we understand what it truly means to abide in love or to be in love. And what makes me saddest most days, and this is a true statement, is that billions of people, not even millions, billions, I fear, I think that's probably fair, will shortchange themselves by only aspiring to being, quote, in love with other people. What a shortchange that is. My aspirations are to fall in love with another human being. What a shortchange that is. Not even on the same plane of abiding in the sphere of God's love. And sadly, and it breaks my heart, sadly, over and over and over, dysfunction just rolls on. Next experiment failed. Next experiment failed. Next experiment failed. And it's like, will you just wake up? I feel like shaking people sometimes. When are you going to wake up and realize that another human being is not the answer to your woes? What a terrible shame. Up here on the board again. The Lord my shepherd, be in love with God and Jesus. He's hands down your best friend. Now, I want to review a parable from Sunday. Go to Matthew 25:14. Matthew 25:14, because the Spirit has something to say about this. In other words, look, are you going to be the, you know, the, oh, I'm just a hopeless romantic. There's nothing noble about that. There's nothing cute about that. It's pathetic. You're a hopeless romantic. That means you're a pathetic lump of dough. Go ahead, laugh. You know what I'm saying? At least I can see your faces now. Right? You know what I'm saying? It's true. Like, what do you do with your time? How long is, I don't know, what's the average age now? 76, 78, somewhere in there? How much is 78 years? How long is that? It goes this fast. It's gone. Look at some of the people that are over that are like, yep, it's gone years ago. Right? Drew right by that. Said, hey, it goes by fast. How are you going to spend your time doing this? Fail, 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 fail. Misery, 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 misery. Or do you want joy? Do you truly want love in your life? What do you do with your time? That's what this parable is about. God has given you the requisite gifts, let's call them, to be sanctified, to be successful. He's given you the faculties to be sanctified, to do this work, to engage with Him, to strive with Him for better things, for your own life even, by grace. But remember, humility, as I've taught years ago now, is aggressive. It's not that, oh, you know, oh, shucks, I wonder what... No, it's aggressive. Take advantage of His grace. Matthew 25:14, speaking of. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away, and that's a good thing to think about as well. We all have different abilities. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. He doubled his money. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. What is that saying? Enter into the joy because you did good with what I gave you. You were practically obedient. You made good on being here, left in charge of the things that I gave you, the gifts that I gave you. You doubled my money. You doubled your money. You get it? Therefore, enter into the joy of your master. And he who had, verse 22, he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents here. I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And that's where we ended on Sunday. We didn't read the rest of this parable. Let's do that now, though, because I like the context here. I like the contrast. Verse 24. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. In other words, down with your excuses. He's basically using the man's logic against himself. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. In other words, at least. So your excuse is bogus. So take the talent from him and take it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's the moral of the story? I'll let Holy Scripture say it up here on the board. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The humble are obedient. Conclusion, if you want to live in peace, joy, and happiness, obey your master. Just focus on him. It's the easiest thing of all. You have one person to truly focus on. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want peace and joy and happiness, and it doesn't matter how old or young you are, obey your master. All right, so that concludes our review of this past week's mini-series. We need to venture back to where we left off a couple of Sundays ago. Turns out this is easy labor since we began our review this evening with this point. Humility. There's no such thing as humility in the absence of authority orientation. Otherwise, who or what would you be being humble to? Here's the principle we began with 2 Sundays ago up here on the board. Obedience, in other words, righteousness, means peace. They're tantamount. They're the same. If you want peace, you have to obey. If you obey, you get peace. That's a summary of what this past week's messages were all about. If you read between the lines, the Spirit has been placing a lot of emphasis on the practical side of obedience. The practical side of obedience as of late. We know it's true. We know we ought to obey. We know that's what's pleasing to him. But he's saying, don't just do it in your mind. Don't just do it with your mouth. Obey with your walk. Walk by means of the Spirit so you don't carry out the desires of the flesh. Be practical about your obedience. Up here on the board, we're all pretty familiar with James 1:22 by now. Here's the Amplified again. But prove yourselves doers of the word, actively and continually obeying God's precepts, and not merely listeners who hear the word but fail to internalize its meaning, deluding yourselves by unsound reasoning contrary to the truth. Again, the point is to be practically obedient. The corollary up here on the board, it's never enough to simply know something is true. It's never enough to just know it up here. Say, oh yeah, I get it. And there's no fruit. There's no evidence of you actually lambano, owning it, receiving it, having full hold of it. There's no proof of it. Therefore, you really have not truly received it. You've made a note on the board, but you've never digested it. You've put it in front of you on the table, but you've never eaten it. Or you've swallowed some of it, and then you spit it out. You've tasted it, and then you've let it go. It's never enough to simply know something is true. You want true peace, happiness, contentment in your life, you have to own it. It has to become. I use the phrase an awful lot. You have to become. It has to become you. You have to become it. It's never enough to simply know something is true. All right. So, with that context back in front of us, let's go back to our primary passage now. Go to Proverbs 17:6. This is where we've been perched since the low 40s in terms of parts to the series. So it's been a good 30-something parts we've been on this one verse. So I guess, is anybody with me? I guess the Spirit has an awful lot to say about family. Almost half of our messages, we're on, what, 76, I think? Part 76. And almost half of it has been spent on families. What do you think? That's 30-something hours. 30-something hours. And you know what? You know how these messages are? They're like, just add water, right? You take them home, you add water, it goes... Pfft. You spend time with it, you meditate on it, and it's like adding water, and it just... Pfft, right? It just blooms. So there's even a lot more than just 30-something hours of messages. There's hours and hours and hours and weeks and days of meditating over this stuff. It's a long time. And I do hope you appreciate all the extra care that the Spirit's taken along the way because, okay, raise your hand if you have a perfect family. Nobody does. We always like to hold up like old people, right? Oh, look at the couple. They're holding hands crossing the street. Yeah, 10 years ago, they were punching each other. You know what I'm getting at? You know what I'm saying? Mildred kicked Stanley off the tractor in the field because Stanley wasn't working the bucket right. You know what I'm getting at? Like, there's nobody has this nailed. So I really do hope you appreciate the manner. I know some of the messages have been fierce. Not vicious, but you know what I'm saying. Cutting. Fiercely cutting sometimes. And some of you are like, oh my word. I've gotten this so many times. It was like you were talking to me. I'm like, really? I'm not surprised, but I wouldn't know that. I don't know when he's talking directly to you because there's a lot of you. Right? But all I know is we've spent an awful lot of time on family. And I appreciate the extra time he spent on it because along the way, he's given us very obvious forms of encouragement. Now remember, none of us are perfect. Remember, your family's not perfect. It's dysfunctional, just like that person's family, just like that one's family. It's not an excuse. It's just reality. So don't be overly burdened by the truth about your own dysfunction. Is that fair? And that's what I like about it. We spend half our messages in this 76-part series on family. Some of them have been fierce, but there's been a good set of balance statements along the way. And so don't lose sight of those balance statements. Okay. The overarching theme in our studies, though, has been this up here on the board. Divine institutions. God is the one who created the institutions of marriage and family. We know this. He also chose to make us in his own image. So it makes sense that since family is a big deal to God, then it's a big deal to us as well. I mean, we are members of his family after all. He said, look at this. You're a part of my family. And you have your little family down there on earth, right? Why can't that be a little microcosm? Why can't that be an illustration of my family in heaven? And that's what he says. That's why I designed it that way. So think about what the Spirit just said about, you know, even being in love. Think about this principle from our previous message up here on the board. What about families? And what about love? Well, families are meant to teach us love. God uses godly families to teach children about his love from a practical perspective. It is definitely not enough just to tell your children that you love them. Some people don't even do that, as I understand. I didn't grow up in a family like that. But I recall many times people saying, yeah, my mom or my dad or both of them never told me they loved me. And that's bizarre to me, but it happens. They never even get out of the starter blocks. But beyond that, even if you do tell your children that you love them, you have to show them. There has to be a practical side to it. They have to believe you. They have to trust you. They have to see it in you. It's not enough just to give them lip service. And so That's been a big emphasis for all of us. God uses godly families to teach children about his love from a practical perspective. The divine institutions of marriage and family are actually the platforms God uses to teach others about his love. Godly families aren't necessarily the end goal. Rather, they are the vehicle, the context for love to shine. Satan hates this principle. Therefore, he is hell-bent on destroying marriages and families. He loves the idea of romantic notions. Because what happens? People get married out of romance. They get the whole, okay, we've known each other for 2 weeks. Let's go get married. We hardly know each other. We don't really know each other at all. But we're so much romantically, I don't know why I just got all Spanish, romantically in love, right? That we're just going to go for it. Huh? We're just going to go for it. And when the honeymoon phase is over, what happens? I hate you. What did we do? Can we annul this thing? This is a train wreck. No kidding. And then if they have children, what's worse than that? Yeah, let's bring some innocent kids into this mess. And let's just show them how much we can't stand each other. What love doesn't look like. What family shouldn't look like. You get what I'm getting at here? And that's the whole thing that the Spirit's been saying. Love, families are meant to breed love. It's supposed to be children's first introduction into his love. That's how it was designed to be. Whether we like it or not, whether we're parents that upheld that, or we were children in a family that upheld that, that's not the point. That's not the point at all. What's the truth of the matter? That's how God designed it. He designed it so children could see practical love in the home. Now, if you're a parent, ask yourselves what kind of encouragement you've given your children over the years. Was it, make sure you find someone you love, settle down, have kids? Was it that? Or was it, learn to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. And if and when he sees fit, he'll usher a person into your life that you might marry. Which one was it? Honestly, which one was it? You might say, well, I never said the first thing, so I'm okay, right? Wrong. Wrong. If you didn't raise your children up to love the Lord above all, to be in love with him first, then the media did your job for you and sold them a bunch of lies. And that's the part of practical that stands out here in families, that it's our jobs as parents to practically raise our children up, to be good, godly role models for our children. Do you see what, you see how dad loves mom? You see how mom respects dad? That's what you want in your house. When you grow up, that's what you want in your house. That's what brings glory to God. That's the divine design for marriage. Again, whether or not your family or your household looks like that is not the point. It's not. We're trying to learn what God wants. Whether we are aligned with it perfectly or not isn't the issue. We don't want to do what a lot of Christian teaching does, which is, well, since we're never going to get to God, we're going to bring God to us. We're going to twist God into this anemic, wormy-looking dude, right? He's going to hang on a cross. He's going to be all pathetic looking. And we're going to emaciate or emasculate God so that we can accommodate our human flesh. I will never do that here. I'd rather be offensive every time I stand behind this pulpit to teach you the truth, to say, you know what? None of us look perfect, but we need to understand the divine standard. And we need to practically strive to that standard. was thinking about that word practical. Remember, the word practical and practice have the same root. Practice what you preach. Practice what you know to be true. Practice it. Practice it. Practice it. That's a favorite word in the Bible. Practice it. The Spirit also gave me a bunch of statistics before I had left last time to help drive home this notion of practical obedience when it comes to families. Here was our conclusion up here on the board. Godliness in families pays dividends for life. I'm not going to go over the statistics again. You've seen them twice already. The conclusion, godliness in families pays dividends for life. A little wordier principle up here on the board. The value of family. There's an intrinsic goodness that blankets a godly family that is unmistakably a blessing from God. Designed to encourage such families to persist in the faith. To persist in the faith. Because this world is going to do everything it can to stop you and your family from persisting in the faith. Definitely does not want you teaching your children about the Word of God. I was just having that conversation with someone today. I can't remember who it was. But at the end of the day, that's what it's all about. If you want to be set free, you have to know the truth. This world is going to do everything it can to keep your children from learning said truth. It'll even incite their fleshes, their human fleshes, you know, cross their arms, stomp their feet. I don't want to go to church. Too bad. If I have to drag you, guess what? You're coming. You're in my house. End of story. You don't have a say in this thing. You're not that old yet. You're not that mature yet. You're still stupid. I have no problem saying stuff like that. Why? Because it's true. Kids, I hate to be offended. These kids are like, geez, man, you're stupid. I mean, I hate to say, I don't mean to be offensive, but it's true. We're all stupid. We're adults are stupid, right? And we've got 50 years under our belt. Hey, join the club. Here's where we ended two Sundays ago up here on the board. An obedient person is a protected person. An obedient person is a protected person. Okay, we've got a little time. Let's press on now. Ultimately, here is the outcome that God is looking for up here on the board on marriage and family. A marriage and family of believers is designed to bring glory to God. That is the very first objective of both divine institutions for believers. It's not so you can have some fantastic sex life. It's not so you can have romance, you know, for the first year of your marriage and then it fades. It's not so you can, you know, I don't know, redo your vows or any of that stuff. It's about bringing glory to God. That's what the divine institutions are about. And when you think about them, that's precisely how you ought to think about them. In no other way. To summarize, up here on the board, a godly family is an obedient family, is a family blessed with hope and love, keeps Christ at the center, brings glory to God. Those are the things we've learned. Brings glory to God. To net this out, up here on the board, maximum glory to God is the result of His love being present in a family. The great litmus test is always the same. Whatever building block we're talking about, whether it's the individual, the marriage, the family, or even the country, it's always love. The litmus test is always, always love. Maximum glory to God is the result of His love being present in a family. And one last call out to the human flesh looking for a loophole up here on the board. Proclamation never constitutes obedience. Action does. Proclamation never constitutes obedience. Action does. True love cannot help but express itself. It's active. It moves. It moves you. It motivates you. That's how you know you have it. Because if you're an unmotivated lump, chances are you don't have it and something's missing. And that should set off a big red alert. A big red flag should go off. What's missing in my life? Why don't I have love in my life? Well, maybe you've spent your life doing this. Fail, 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 fail. And there's no time in your life to actually get to know the Lord. You spent all your life distracted. And Satan and the kingdom of darkness are going, this girl's easy prey. This is like easy. They finish, all I do is just bring in another idiot. Bat their eyelashes, next off they go. They're good for another 6 months to a year. Right? And when that one crashes and burns, let's bring another one in. Action, folks. Okay, that concludes our review of Proverbs 17:6 on the topic of family. Let's press on, and then I've got to close. Proverbs 17:6. You still there? All right, so grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. Verse 7. Woo! Right? Verse 7. Everybody's like, thank God! That family stuff is brutal! Well, if we weren't such train wrecks, we wouldn't need 30-something hours on one topic. So help me out here, right? Can we have like a couple of verses that we can kind of like glaze over? Folks, come on, pick it up. Anyways, verse 7, fine speech. Have you heard yourselves? It's going to be another 30 lessons. Here we go, DJ. Fine speech. How about just speech? How about shut up? How about you don't talk at all? Anyways. Fine. I'm thinking about this, Johnny on the spot. Do we even know how to talk? No, I mean that in all sincerity. Do we even know how to talk? Do we know how to approach people in a godly manner? Because that would be fine speech. Even the way we break ice sometimes is ungodly. You ever hear that one? Dude, whoa! Huh? Whoa? Right? The way we break ice, the way we start our interactions, because we're idiots, is anything but fine speech. It's trash. So we have to think even, what is our rhythm? Like, how do we approach other people? You see? Fine speech is not becoming to a fool. They don't want none of that. Still less is false speech to a prince. So this sounds exciting, doesn't it? You're like, oh, man, let's go back to family. Right? Everybody's going to be all, like, mute now for the next 3 months. So funny. All right, that's it. Sound good for Sunday? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here together as family. Thank you for truth that sets us free, Father. Thank you for never pulling punches, but just being brutally honest with us, Father. And thank you for also giving us the gift of laughter, that we might even laugh at ourselves. And you know that we can't take this too seriously in the wrong way, Father. We've got to remain in a place where we're not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, so to speak, Father. We're just so grateful for your sanctifying work in our lives. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned this evening back to the privacy of our own souls, our homes, our marriages, our families, our country. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you. Hey, Scott.